Please be seated. We launch in this new year a new sermon series based on the book of Philippians, the letter of Paul to the Philippians, our epistle reading today. And over the next 7 weeks or so, we will be looking at this book which Paul wrote. And the primary reason we are doing that is because it contains what will be the theme for this year for Good Shepherd. Last year, Pastor Alvin and myself took some time go on retreat so that, you know, we go away from distractions, begin to seek the Lord in prayer. We spend a couple of days just praying and really seeking the face of God and asking God, Lord, what do you have in store for Good Shepherd? What is the word that you have for us? And, you know, out of that came this theme, which, you know, we shared about it. It resonated in our hearts. We brought it back to the staff. And the staff also had a retreat. And, you know, we shared the word with them. And they also sensed this is of God. And then finally, we brought it to the leaders of the church. And so it's gone through this process. And so we felt it's important that we start the year understanding it. And it's largely taken from this verse, which is, I think, quite well known to most of us who have been Christians for a while. In Philippians 3:13, Paul says, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal. And, you know, if you think about it, what Paul seems to be saying is like a race. And so the theme for this year is standing firm, looking forward, pressing on. Okay, it's a verse. Why, Pastor, do we need to look at this whole book of Philippians? Well, we believe, you know, every text has a context. And what better way to understand the context of this verse than to look at the whole book itself? Understand what is Paul saying to the Philippian church, because what it meant for that church, it helps us understand the principle in which God is speaking to us here and now, living, you know, many thousands of kilometers away, thousands of years after they had lived, that we need to understand the context to fully understand what this is about. Philippi was an interesting church. It's a church that really was founded at a turning point in the history of salvation. Those of you who know your Bible, have read through the book of Acts, you will remember the story in Acts chapter 16. I'll read it very briefly for you so you understand how Philippi was founded. Or the church in Philippi was founded. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, this is the map of the ancient world. And where Paul operated was in this region here, which is largely Asia Minor. Don't forget, Palestine, Israel, all is a part of the mass of Asia, the Asian continent. And the gospel had been spreading in Asia up till that point. When this encounter Paul had with this man, the vision of the man from Macedonia, what was once an Asian religion suddenly became a European one. He crossed over from Asia into Europe. And so in that sense, Philippi is, this is the trip, Troas. He crossed over and then landed up in Philippi. Philippi was the first church in Europe. And the rest is history, right? Now the common thinking is, oh, Christianity is a Western religion. It didn't start out that way, right? It only traveled to the West through this. And I think it's in God's wisdom that that happened. And Acts 16 is a wonderful story of how that church was founded. A businesswoman was one of the first converts, a woman by the name of Lydia. There was a young woman who was a slave girl, who was demon-possessed, who had a demon cast out of her, you know, and she also became a convert. And because of that uproar, Paul and Silas got thrown into prison. Luke and Timothy were also there. I don't know why they didn't get thrown in prison. They managed to siam and escape, you know. But Paul and Silas, you know the story, right? And they were in prison, and Paul and Silas sang praises to God, and the prison doors opened. And the jailer, in those days, if you lose your prisoners, it's a death sentence for you. So he was prepared to kill himself, but Paul and Silas said, no, wait, we haven't gone away. Although the prison doors are open, we're all still here. You know, and that jailer gave his life to Christ that very night. And so that was the founding of the Philippian church. But I don't want to talk about that in particular. I want to look at this passage, and I'm looking at the first part of chapter 1 to give us an outline of what this whole book is about, but also to press in on this theme of what does it mean to stand firm, to look forward, and to press on. I've entitled it Pressing On in Partnership. And we're going to look at who we are as Christians and as the church. What is our purpose and how do we get there? How do we fulfill this purpose? So picking it up from verse 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see this all the time in most of Paul's epistles. I think Galatians is the only one where he doesn't address them, the church in Galatia. He calls the Christians in Philippi saints in Christ Jesus. You know that, right? We've talked about this, that as Christians, we are all saints. In our mind, saints are all these people who are holy, holy, you know, Saint Teresa or St. Clement or Saint, all those people who had done great exploits for the kingdom of God. We don't think of ordinary Christians as saints. But Paul did. Yeah, and by the way, why don't you turn and greet your neighbor and say, hi, Saint Ian, or Saint Kenneth, Saint Chong Ming, right? All saints in Jesus Christ. You notice that? He called them saints. He could have easily said to the Philippians, but no, he said to all the saints in Philippi. What does it mean? Saints comes from that Greek word hagios, which means holy, which also has this implication or the connotation of being set apart. Set apart from what? You know that as the church, we are called to make a difference in the world. But if we want to make a difference, we have to be different. If we are the same, we look exactly like the world, we behave like the world, our values are like the world, what kind of difference could we possibly make? Right? It's just more of the same. So being called as saints is reminding us that we are called to be salt and light. We're about to enjoy wonderful food, and some of you know I like to cook. And you know, cooking is important, but what's important is seasoning. And knowing the amount of seasoning is important, right? That no salt was unbearable. I can't take it. You know, I know doctor says to me, you better watch your blood pressure, take less salt. You know, and there are ways to find, I see now supermarket, they got like K salt, which is more potassium than it is salt, so less sodium or something like that. But nonetheless, you need the salt. You don't need a lot of it, but you need salt to create that difference, to create the flavor profile, to make the umami, you know, come forth, right? And in that sense, that's the point, that the salt needs to come out of the salt shaker to make a difference, that we need to go out from the church to make a difference as the saints of God. But notice this, we are not just saints, we are saints in Christ Jesus. That we are saints because of who he is, right? What Christ has done in our lives. Eric Moyer, who's written a commentary on Philippians, says this, in Christ we are secure and have everything we need with the peace of God as a garrison patrolling our hearts and his glorious riches laid open to meet our needs. In Christ, we become a new people with new feelings, a new mind or way of looking at things, new encouragements or incentives to live as Christians should, and new abilities to bring those incentives to fruition. In Christ, we have a whole new way of looking at life, seeing his hand and his sovereign will in all things. You know, oftentimes we think of being set apart as being separation as a reaction against something. But really, biblically, and as far as Christianity is concerned, the reason we are set apart is not in reaction to something, but in response to all that God has done for us. In response to the fact that we have been taken out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's how we become difference makers. You know, we are not to be distinguished just by being different from the world, but we are to be distinguished because we are to be like God by obeying him. You know, and in that sense, that's why he says this, and it's a common greeting in a lot of his letters, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God, you know, giving us his grace is really about his gracious ness being poured out to us, where we adopt an attitude of all sufficiency because of his favor towards us. That we lack nothing, that we fear nothing, that we are not concerned for anything because he has given it all for us. Not because we deserve it, not because we are worthy in and of ourselves, but because of who he is. And this grace ultimately results in peace. That's why Paul's, you know, injunction is always grace and peace. One leads to the other. A peace that's not just an outward harmony between God and with other human beings, but also a peace that comes from inside us, where we feel complete, where we realize that all is fulfilled in Christ. That's what Homer Kent, another writer of a commentary on Philippians, says this. Peace is here a reference not to the cessation of hostilities between sinners and God, although it is that, but to the inner assurance and tranquility that God ministers to the hearts of believers that keeps them spiritually confident and content even in the midst of turmoil. And mind you, you understand that Paul was writing while he was in prison. This is one of the prison epistles. And, you know, it was not just a slap in the wrist sort of imprisonment. He was going to be on trial for his life, and I'll talk about that a little bit later. But in that midst of that kind of situation and circumstance, he could find peace still. But not only do we see his peace there, notice that, let me go back. He points out that he addresses the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, but he also says this curious line he includes there. He says, with the overseers and deacons. Overseers are episcopoi, i.e. what we now translate as bishops and deacons, meaning the leadership of the church. That the leadership of the church comes alongside, is with, not under the episcopoi and the deacons, right? Diakonos, but with them. That they are alongside, they're not on top. In fact, they are come alongside because the call of the leadership of the church is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We see this in the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, that saints are set apart. Why? Because all of us as saints are meant to be on the front lines. That the difference makers are not us as pastors, you know. Really, in many ways, as pastors, we are the least important. You know, we are the support staff, so to speak. We are here to equip you, to encourage you, to give you what you need in terms of the resources, because you are the ones who are on the front line, who are out there making a difference. That's why this theme is important. You are the leading edge of the church, as it was. That's who we are in Christ Jesus. But let's move on then to ask the question, what then is our purpose? What does it mean to be on the leading edge? What's the intent? Paul goes on to say, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Biblical scholars tell us, because of the tone of the letter, you can see here there's a lot of affection Paul has for the Philippian church. That this actually takes on the form of a form of letter writing in Paul's day, known as a letter of friendship. It's not a letter written from a superior to subordinates, or you know, a leader to those who are following, but one who has come alongside and is extending, you know, great grace towards them. Paul's great fondness for this church comes through in the words he uses. You know, he talks about how there's great joy, how he feels this way, how he holds them in his heart. All these things are part and parcel of what Paul has. But notice this, he starts first by saying, I give thanks. You know, that it's a act of thanksgiving in all my remembrance of you. You know, if we want to live with an attitude of gratitude, we need to have good memories. In the sense that we need to remember how God has worked in the past. That in remembering God's grace towards us, our hearts cannot but be filled with thanksgiving. Right? I remember growing up in church, and we were taught that chorus, right? Count your blessings, name them one by one, right? Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Then you'll see, I can't remember the words exactly, but then you'll see all that God has done. You know, it begins to pile up. The other day, Karen was showing me someone she knows who every year keeps a God can container. It's a sort of a plastic container that's transparent. And it's a God can. You know, it's sort of a play on words, a pun. But it's all the prayers that she has prayed. And she's seen an answer to prayer. She will put it into the God can. You know, and at the end of the year, she was showing Karen this picture because it was filled. And she was so grateful. And she was, you know, her faith grew by leaps and bounds. And I think that's a wonderful practice. I don't know if I'm going to start that. But, you know, it's a wonderful idea to keep an account, to remember all that God does, because that will issue forth in thanksgiving. On the flip side, forgetfulness leads to ingratitude. Forgetting all that God has done, you can only look at the situation and then complain. Oh yeah, God, why like that? You know, Lord, why I, you know, serve you? And then these types of things happen. Right? This whole letter, actually one of the themes that recurs is the theme of joy. We already see it here in verse 4. But as you go on, it's joy. You know, he keeps talking about joy. And we know right at the very end, right, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's chapter 4, verse 4. And we'll get to that as we get towards the end. And, you know, this joy, I believe, comes from the fact that Paul has a thankful heart. But what is he thankful for? He says in every prayer, he has full of joy. But he says, why? Because, in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul was not, I use this advisedly because most of you are my generation. So I say, Paul was not a Rambo Christian. You understand what I mean. Those younger may not know, who in the world is Rambo? What are you talking about? never watched that movie, you know, go YouTube, you'll find clips of that. It's soldier who's like solo and does everything all by himself, needs nobody, right? And goes it alone. Paul was not like that. Paul understood that if he was to accomplish great things for God, he needed to do it in partnership with the body of Christ. And the Christians in Philippi were part of that partnership. This word, translated partnership, is actually the Greek word koinonia, which we often think of and we translate as fellowship. But, you know, fellowship is in some ways in our English language and the way we think of it, it's kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya, you know. I like to teach the world to sing. Again, I'm dating myself. But, you know, it's like warm, fuzzy feelings, you know, having good friends around us, enjoying a nice time. But koinonia goes beyond just fellowship. There's also a connotation of participation, of the fact that, you know, we are in partnership with one another. That's why the ESV and NIV and a few other translations translate koinonia here as partnership. That it is an active sort of fellowship, a fellowship in which I am invested in you and you are invested in me. That what I do, it's like the three musketeers, one for all and all for one. You know, nobody goes it alone. And Paul recognized that, you know, and I am so grateful for that, that as I, you know, I'm also the dean of Vietnam. When I go to Vietnam, I know I don't go on my own strength. Yes, I go with the backing of the diocese, but more importantly, with the backing of you as the church, right? Of Good Shepherd, now even better, I got two churches to go back me up, St. George's as well. But really, that's the partnership that's at work. And that's why we need to press in and press on into partnership. But recognize this, verse 6 is key. He says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That Paul was so aware that God begins, God continues, and God will ultimately conclude it as well. That this work is not just ours. It is his work. And because it's his work, he is with us always, even to the end of the age, right? In the Great Commission, that's what we hear. That's that word that's there. From first to last, he is doing that work in us. And because he's doing that work in us, do you recognize that he is the one that has brought us together? None of us are here by accident in Church of the Good Shepherd. You may think, oh, I accidentally walked into a CIQ and then I like this building, it's near my house, I'm here. It's an accident. It's not. It's by divine appointment that God brought each of us here. I've been your pastor not by accident or by decision of a bishop, but by God's divine appointment. And I'm very cognizant of that, which is why I'm invested in you and you are invested in me. That I'm not here by accident or by happenstance. I'm here by divine design. And if that's the case, that's why we are committed to each other. We don't bail out at the first sign of trouble. We don't, you know, withdraw at the first difficulty. We continue and we press on and we press in to this relationship, to this partnership, to this fellowship that God has placed us in, because God is at work. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. You know, we are in danger of shortcutting what God intends for us when we bail prematurely, when we, you know, run too soon. But he goes on in verse 7 and he says this, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. You know? And really, what it's translated in many translations, feel this way, but the word actually probably should translate it, I'm right to think this way about you all, because the other theme in the book of Philippians is about the mind. And you'll see when we come to chapter 2, especially, we are told to have the mind of Christ. Though he was, you know, equal with God, he did not count it, you know, a robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. You know, that this mind of Christ, this attitude, this way of thinking needs to be shaped. And this way of thinking is shaped by being partakers in the grace of God with Paul. But notice this. I know there are some Christians who talk about grace and they think of grace as having a wonderful life ahead. How did Paul experience God's grace? He said, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You may think, his imprisonment, not so bad, what? He's under house arrest, right? Chained to a soldier, if you've heard other sermons talking about Paul's imprisonment. But you know what the net result of it was? At the end of the day, Paul lost his life. He eventually was martyred for his faith. That's the grace of God? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Because God's grace was upon him because he was called to defend the gospel. He was called to preach it without fear or favor, to confirm it. God's grace was sufficient for him, right? He talked about that in his second letter to the Corinthians. That in his physical challenge, a thorn in the flesh, which many think may have been a medical condition, that it was God's grace that was sufficient for him. In his weakness, he found strength. This is why this epistle is an epistle of joy. That ultimately, you know, his joy was not in circumstance, not in situation, but in who he was. As a saint called and set apart, brought together with fellow saints, partnering in the gospel. You know, later on, and I think Pastor Alvin will cover this, he points out, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, i.e. my imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. He had this perspective. He understood what he's there for. You know, the real theme of this book is not, you know, forgetting what lies behind and looking, straining forward to what's ahead and press on. The real theme is actually found in verse 21 of chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That, you know, the reality is he lived from first to last for Jesus Christ because he realized his life was not his own. That he was bought with a price, that he was redeemed for a purpose. And that's true for all of us. I love the Message. You know, I sometimes like to quote the Message. How Eugene Peterson translates that verse. He says this, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And you're asking, what's going on here? He says it like this. Life versus even more life, I can't lose. Right? If I live, I have life. If I die, I have even more life. How to lose? This is a win-win proposition. When you live life in Christ, live life worthy of the manner of the calling of the gospel. That's Paul's understanding, which is why that was his purpose, was to be a messenger of the good news of Jesus Christ. But how will this take place? You're all getting hungry and you're looking for food, right? So let's get on quickly. Verses 8 to 11. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. How? By our love abounding more and more. By growing in love. Why? Because at the end of the day, you are what you love. Right? That was St. Augustine's great insight. That It is our loves that direct our life. What we love, we make time for, and we invest in. At the end of the day, you know, if we have disordered behavior, it's because we have a disordered love. It's the witness of Scripture. You know, you don't try and clean a person from the outside in, try and correct their behavior, and then hope that change takes place. It's always from the inside out that the change needs to happen from within. You need to replace a disordered love with a true love. You need to replace a diseased heart with a pure heart, a clean heart, a new heart. This is why we always teach, why Scripture tells us that the law has no power to create or cause what it commands. That the law can tell us what we ought not to do, but it cannot make us do that. It is the gospel that changes lives. It's grace. You know, the being encountered by the love of God, by growing more and more, letting the love of God abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, understanding that, you know, love is not what we think love is, but what God says it is. Right? There are people in the world who would say, yeah, love is love, and their kind of love leads them to godlessness and impurity because it's a disordered love. But the love of God will result in approving what is excellent, helping us to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ so that we will be filled with fruit of righteousness. That's why we come. That's why we gather with His people. You know, to be reminded, because we are forgetful people, reminded of the grace of God, reminded of all that He's done for us, why you come and you receive from the table of our Lord. Because God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Again, the message, verses 9 and 10 reads like this. So this is my prayer, that your love will flourish and that you will not only love much, but well. Learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush. Live a lover's life. I mean, that's why we do summary of the law, right? Because the summary of the law tells us, if you love God, you love your neighbor, you fulfill the law fully. So live a lover's life, circumspect and exemplary, a life Jesus will be proud of, bountiful in fruits from the soul, making Jesus Christ attractive to all, getting everyone involved in the glory and praise of God. Think about this for a moment. Good Shepherd, we don't need all kinds of fancy programs and spectacular things. I'm grateful for Christmas in Queenstown. It's a wonderful opportunity to invite the community in. But if this is a community marked by a growing love that abounds more and more, in knowledge and in discernment, exemplary life, bountiful in fruits from the soul. Who wouldn't want to become a Christian? You tell me. Yes, we are not there yet, but He who began a good work in you is sure to complete it. That is our assurance. That is our faith. That is why we stand firm, forgetting what lies behind, good, bad, and indifferent. We look forward to what God has in store for us, and we press on. At the end, I think we're going to be singing the song Potter's Hand, and I love the words in that pre-chorus. It says, I'm captured by your holy calling, set me apart. I know you're drawing me to yourself. Lead me, Lord, I pray. May that be the prayer of our hearts, that God will capture us with His love, that we be so enthralled and in love with Him that we cannot but live a life of love. and really become the people whom God intends us to be, making the difference He wants us to make in the world before us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your word, because it truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. It shines a light on areas of our life that are still in darkness, but it also reminds us that Your light penetrates the deepest darkness, and that You are continuing this good work in us that You began, that You continue to help us to grow in love, that our love may abound more and more with understanding and wisdom and discernment, so that we can become the people You want us to be, so that we can make a difference in the world You have called us to. Lord, help us to stand firm in that which You have called us to look forward to what You have in store for us, but also then to press on with courage and with endurance. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend John, for the message. Church, let us respond to the message. Let us stand as we say the Nicene Creed together to affirm our faith and to proclaim what we believe.